This morning we are wrapping up our series of messages entitled Restoring the Reality of the Gospel. Over the last several weeks we have taken a renewed look at what Jesus really meant in the Gospels when he said to people, "Follow me." And what we've discovered is that it's much different than what is often said in churches today. Many times people are told that all you need to do is mentally agree with the facts about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he lived, died, and rose again, and that's all you have to do. It was very different when Jesus told his disciples, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." It meant much more than walking an aisle, signing a card, praying a prayer. It was a commitment of the total life. And I would like to use a very common illustration in Scripture that we also are very familiar with when it comes to what that relationship looks like. And in doing so, we're going to be looking both in the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, we're going to be in Hosea chapter 2. I realize Hosea is not one of the more commonly known books. It's the first of what's called the Minor Prophets toward the end of your Old Testament. If you find Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea is the next book. So we'll be looking there first, and then we'll also be considering some texts from the New Testament. One of the most powerful methods Jesus used in his teaching was the use of parables. Now, a parable is a well-known natural story that teaches an extraordinary supernatural truth. And glancing through the Gospels, you find Jesus often uses these ordinary stories to get a point across. One time he'll talk about a farmer planting seed. He may refer to a shepherd looking for a lost sheep, or a woman looking for a lost coin, a father welcoming back his wayward son. These are all things that the people of Jesus' day could easily relate to. And then he would, from that very ordinary story, teach an extraordinary spiritual truth. Now, in several of his parables, he used a marriage, a wedding ceremony. And again, that's something that was very common in their day, and it's very common in our day. Now, the way they did weddings back then is a little different than the way we do them now. So it does take some understanding of their culture, but the relationship hasn't changed. And the Bible often uses the marriage relationship to explain the relationship between a follower of Christ and the Lord. And so this morning I want to wrap up our series of messages with one simply entitled, "I Do." If you would turn to Hosea chapter 2, while allusions to this abound in the Bible, Hosea was probably the first to use the marriage metaphor in describing the relationship of God's people to himself. And unfortunately for Hosea, it was in a negative light. Hosea was told by God, "I want you to marry this woman." Her name was Gomer. Don't hold that against her. Her parents named her that. We're not sure if Gomer was a prostitute at the time Hosea married her, but she certainly acted one like one after they were married. She bore three children, only one of which probably bore any resemblance to Hosea, if you get my drift. The other two were called "not loved" and "not mine" in Hebrew. Pretty apparent what was going on in Hosea's marriage. And finally, at one point, Gomer left her husband and her children to run off to be with her lovers. Well, in time, she showed up again, this time being sold as a slave. And God told Hosea, I want you to go down to the slave market. I want you to buy your wife back. Redeem her. Bring her home and love her. I don't know about you, but if I was Hosea, I might have had second thoughts. You want me to do what? Haven't you seen what she's been doing? Don't you hear everybody whispering around town? They're not even whispering anymore. They're just saying it out loud. And you want me to go take her back? Are you serious? And God said, yes, because that's exactly what I'm doing with the people of Israel. They have been just as unfaithful to me, and I'm going to, through you, show Israel what my love is all about. Now, much of Hosea is written, I would say, in a minor key. It's rather negative. There's a lot of judgment that's being pronounced, doom that's about to fall. But then we read in Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and these are the words of the Lord through the prophet Hosea. Therefore now I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in love, and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Hosea shifts so dramatically that the reader might get whiplash. I mean, you're going along with how awful Israel has been. They have deserted God and gone after foreign idols. They have totally rebelled against the Lord, broken the covenant they had made, and doom is ahead of them. And then all of a sudden, the Lord says, wait a minute. I'm going to bring her back. I'm going to speak tenderly to her. I'm going to restore her. And in this passage, we see two concepts that we can relate to. One is betrothal, though we call that engagement nowadays. And the other is marriage. Culture has changed, but the concepts are the same, and the relationship that it mirrors has not changed. We see a lot about God's relationship with his people through this image. We begin with a divine proposal. Now, in our day, we think of a proposal as a guy getting on one knee, asking his beloved if she would marry him. And if she says yes, he'll often give a ring, which is a token of their upcoming wedding. In the culture of the Bible, it was a little bit different. For them, betrothal was much more binding than our engagement. You know, these days, an engagement can be broken simply by the fiancé taking the ring off and throwing it at him and saying, I'm done. In those days, you actually had to go to court. To break a betrothal required a divorce. You see that in the story of Mary and Joseph at the beginning of Matthew. Before they were married, but they had been betrothed to each other. And Mary is found with child. Joseph was thinking of divorcing Mary. Some people read that and say, well, that's crazy. They aren't even married yet. But in those days, you had to have a divorce decree to break a betrothal. It was taken very seriously. If the future husband were to break off the wedding, the bride price that he paid her father, he would keep. And if it was the father of the bride who broke off the engagement, he had to repay that bride price double. So it was no small thing to break a betrothal. They took it very, very seriously. Now, the language used in Hosea reflects this idea of a proposal for marriage. Look at verse 14. We see God's tender approach. He says, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. The idea here is not, I'm going to go grab her by the scruff of the neck and drag her back kicking and screaming whether she wants to come or not. God says, I'm going to speak tenderly. The King James here says, speak to the heart. I think that's good. That same phrase in the Hebrew is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, speaking of wooing, comforting, reassuring, even showing kindness. God speaks tenderly, even though Israel deserved to be dealt with harshly, just like Gomer did. God says, no, I'm going to treat her with tenderness. More than his tender approach, though, this divine proposal reveals God's total acceptance of his people. Look at verse 15. I will give back her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. That valley of Achor dates back to the days of Joshua. You'll remember at the Battle of Jericho, a man named Achan had stolen some things that were supposed to go to God, and it brought disaster on the whole country. And God led Joshua to the very man who caused the trouble. And Joshua said, in essence, because you've caused trouble for us, we're going to cause trouble for you. And they took him and his family out and stoned him to death. Took all of his possessions and buried them under a pile of rocks. And those pile of rocks was an ongoing reminder of what happens when you don't take God seriously. And they called that the Valley of Achor, which meant the Valley of Trouble. Well, now God is saying, I'm going to take that Valley of Trouble and I'm going to make it a door of hope. I'm going to change it all around. And we're going to restore that relationship. She's going to sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. He's talking here about the Exodus. And the joy when he redeemed the people and they came out of the land of slavery. In that day you will call me my husband, not my master. Rather than doing things because you have to, you do things because you want to. It's from the heart, not just because God's threatening to pound you if you don't. He says, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. I will make a covenant for them, and they will be able to live in safety. And then in verses 21 to 23, he says, in that day I will respond. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the oil. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. And will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. God's total acceptance of his people are evidenced in four promises here. First, God provides. He sees in the giving of the vineyards, in the new wine, the oil, the grain. Secondly, God protects from natural disasters and enemy nations. God purifies. He says, I will remove the names of the Baals, the idols, from their lips. And then God promotes, taking those who have been called not loved and not mine, and now they will be called my loved one and my people. This is God's divine proposal. I will do these things for you if you will accept what I'm offering. Now, the marriage relationship doesn't end with the engagement. In fact, it hasn't even started yet. The engagement looks forward to the wedding itself. And when that long-awaited day arrives, it usually happens in a church or it might be at a courthouse. And the one element of a wedding that makes it official, the thing you have to have for it to be legal, are the vows. Frankly, everything else is optional. You got to have vows, and that makes it legal. Now, these days, wedding vows are often original and creative. But in years past, folks would go to weddings long enough, you could almost repeat the ceremony by heart, right? Because it always said the same thing. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in sight of God and these witnesses, right? I mean, you could almost say it by heart. And part of the vows went something like this. As God is my witness, I pledge thee my troth. Now, I remember hearing that the first time and thinking, I didn't even know he had a horse. But he wasn't talking about a trough. He was talking about troth, which is an old-fashioned word for promise. I give you my promise. I give you my pledge. I have to admit, my best friend in high school, when he got married, I was his best man. And he had either his or her uncle did the ceremony. And they had the oldest wedding book I'd ever heard of. Not only did it say, I pledge thee my troth, but at the very end it said, you may salute the bride. Which back then meant you kiss the bride. But you had to know my best friend. Clicked his heels and snapped off a salute. But here God is saying, I am giving you a promise. But he also has a vow for us to him. Verses 19 and 20. God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Now, God says all of those words, but there's actually a dual promise here. What God promises to us and what we promise to him. The heavenly pledge is God's promise to us. He assures us of his righteousness, justice, faithfulness, love, and compassion. And when he says, I will betroth you, what he's saying there is, I promise you, I pledge you my love, my faithfulness, my compassion, my righteousness, and my justice. Each one of these is based on his own character. We can rest assured that this pledge will come to pass because of the nature of God himself. He is basically saying, I pledge you me. I will be your God. And all that that entails. The human pledge, our promise to God, is seen in the last phrase of verse 20, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Now, the word here for acknowledge in the original Hebrew it also can be translated know. You will know the Lord. You say, okay. Yeah, I know about God. I went to Sunday school. I know the stories. I know the Bible. Doesn't say know about God. It means know God intimately. In fact, this is the same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis when it says Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a son. Knew means a little bit more than knowing her favorite flower or color or favorite restaurant. There's an intimacy involved here. And that's the idea God is bringing about in this dual promise. Now, I'm not trying to be inappropriate or just weird, but in many places, the marriage relationship is the analogy used of our relationship to God. We are to have spiritually the same kind of intimacy that a husband and wife have physically. There is to be that oneness, that union of our souls to God, And that intimacy would exist, just as does between a new bride and groom. One reference puts it this way: to know God is to be in right relationship with Him, with characteristics of love, trust, respect, open communication. God Himself is the focus, a personal relationship growing out of a living encounter with God. This language likely has its origins in the marriage relationship, often used as a metaphor for the God and Israel relationship. So this is a vital, living union, a true relationship with God. Not just something that, oh yeah, I know about Him. And we can know about a lot of people, but to intimately know someone, whole other story. And that's what God is offering to us. Now, we already know that He knows us intimately. He created us. He knows everything about us. But He invites us to know Him more and more, to be intimately acquainted with Him, to fall in love with Him. That's really what He desires. Now, this marriage metaphor is also used in the New Testament to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 about relationships within the home and within the community. And he starts in verse 21 by saying, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And that is to cover all the relationships he's about to address. And then he gets more specific. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to Himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church." You see how this metaphor keeps coming up over and over again? "For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking of Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." So there it is. Just as the husband relates to the wife and the wife relates to the husband, so the believer relates to God. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It is to have an intimate, growing relationship with the God who created us that is based on love and commitment, expressed in obedience and submission. That's the picture that God uses when He's trying to describe the relationship He wants to have with you, just like a bride and groom. Now, in one sense, we live in the engagement part of the relationship because we're looking forward to the wedding. And that was described in that passage. It was read for us earlier from Revelation 19. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And that fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' And then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" We look forward to the day when we will in person be united to Christ, just as His holy bride, to spend eternity with Him forever. But you know, there's another sense in which the wedding ceremony is right here and now. And it's in an event that is very common to the Christian church, although it's sometimes misunderstood. I want to conclude this morning with the dramatic picture. You see, in a wedding ceremony, there's a lot of symbolism. There are the rings made of precious metal. Its circle is never-ending, just like the never-ending character of true love. Some weddings will have a unity candle, where two candles represent the individual lives of the bride and groom, and then together they light one candle, showing their oneness. Well, in the same way, in the church, we have some dramatic practices, you might say, symbolic, and one of them is baptism. Paul outlines this dramatic picture in Romans 6, verses 1 through 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Here's the idea of baptism, and this is why we practice baptism by immersion. There's a symbolism here. When you go under the water, it's as though Christ was died and buried. And then when you come out of the water, it's like Christ being raised to new life. And somehow in that act of baptism, we are united with Christ. Just like in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup represent His body and His blood. Now, they're symbols. I get that. And baptism is a symbol. But it's a very meaningful symbol. And it shows our union with Christ, just like a wedding ceremony shows the union of a bride and groom. One commentator puts it this way: "In baptism, the Lord appropriates the baptized for His own, and the baptized owns Jesus as Lord and submits to His lordship." Just like the bride often takes the name of the groom, so we take on the name of Christ from that moment forward. Michael Green, in his book on baptism, goes so far as to say, "Baptism offers us a wedding certificate with the Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on to say, "Baptism is a total commitment which brings us into the most intimate union with Christ, much as a married couple consummates their marriage." It's that intimacy. Again, we're not trying to be mystical or weird here. But spiritually, we have that kind of intimacy that a bride and groom would have physically. And that's the image that is being portrayed here. Now, I have found that when I'm trying to describe being a Christian to someone who isn't, I'll often use the marriage relationship as a metaphor, because that's something people outside the church can relate to. And that's something the Bible often uses in that way. You know, at the end of a wedding ceremony, that bride and groom are fully married. Once that minister or officiant pronounces them husband and wife, they will never be any more married than they are at that moment. They may be married for 10, 25, 50 years, but they'll never be any more married than they were at that time. And the same is true when we come to Christ. We become a Christian, and we will never be any more saved than at the moment we accept Him. But hopefully, as time grows, that relationship grows stronger and deeper. our love grows stronger and deeper. We become closer together. And that's the idea of our relationship with Christ. Now, some married couples will, from time to time, repeat their vows. It might be at a milestone anniversary or some special occasion. It's not that they're getting married all over again. They're simply repeating their commitments to each other. And it's a very special time for them. And it's not because they must. It's because they want to. They're freely showing their commitment to that other person. Now, in the same way, I have had Christians approach me and say, I've been baptized years and years before, but I want to make a new start. I want to recommit my life to Christ. I would like to be baptized again. It's not something you have to do, but I think it's something very meaningful for those who want to do that. And I find that very appropriate. A way of repeating our vows, you might say, to the Lord. And doing so in a baptism ceremony. So the Lord has offered a divine proposal to all mankind. He desires to establish a bond with each and every one of us that can only be compared to the marriage relationship in its intimacy. He promises His love and faithfulness, His justice and righteousness, and He expects from us our love and our loyalty and our obedience to Him. We commit ourselves forever to Him in that dramatic picture of baptism. Perhaps you've never accepted that divine proposal. Would you be willing to say, I do, to the Savior of your soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Perhaps you have accepted that offer in the past, but you would like to recommit your life to the Lord. Maybe you just feel it needs a fresh surrender to Him. Perhaps you would like to be rebaptized, to publicly declare once again your commitment to Christ. Are you willing to renew your vows with Him in that way? I'm not suggesting that it's for everyone. I don't want to try to put pressure on anybody at all. But if this is your desire, we're going to give you an opportunity to indicate that to be the case. We're not going to do the baptisms today, but as we sing our invitation hymn, I'm going to ask that if anybody would like to be baptized for the first time, or if anyone would like to rededicate their lives in baptism, to come to the front. And we will work on a date and a time when we can do this together in the future. But if you want to make that step, you want to make that commitment, I'm going to ask you to do that today.